Good morning. How you guys doing? I'm excited for my wife to be home soon, 4 or 5 hours. So, again, I brought all my kids, got them here. It was went actually pretty smooth. I told my wife I was a little frightened this morning because everything kind of went, God just went in order. So, we'll see. God's good, Amy. So, I'm praying that the ladies who went up there, that they were blessed and heard from God. For sure. So, with that, we are going to cover two chapters today, Jeremiah 24 and Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 24 is pretty short, but last week we talked about, we really covered the warning, the accountability against falsely claiming revelations from God, whether they were sincere or deliberate. They were using those dreams and using words from their own resources to deceive and influence others, and God was not pleased with that. So we went and dealt with that, the false prophets, there at the end of chapter 23. This week we'll cover the correction of an erroneous conclusion that they come up with there in 24. And then in 25 we'll talk about really a judgment against the fact that Judah, Jerusalem, and even the nations around were not listening and not being accountable to the Lord. And so he'll bring down judgment on them. And so we'll get into that. With that, let's read a few verses here in chapter 24. We'll pray and we'll get into this. So it says, "The Lord showed me," verse 24, chapter 24, I said, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs sent before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths for Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad.'" And with that, let's pray. Lord, again, just thank you for Jeremiah's continual perseverance through his ministry. And Lord, as we catch up to him probably halfway through his ministry here, Lord, about the age of 40, Lord, you're still using him. You're still asking him to speak to his people, that they would turn at this point, that they would realize that God wasn't finished with them, yet he was going to allow judgment. And Lord, as you speak through your word, Lord, just ask that you'd speak to us, that we would have ears open to hear, and not only hear from you, but actually apply what you have for us this morning. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So this is the 11th of 25 prophecies, 24. I don't remember. But we're going to cover the 11th and 12th this morning. And this first passage is, again, an illustration that he's given, either a vision or something he does actually. But there's two baskets of figs. How many of you guys have had figs before? A lot of you, right? I'm not such a fan, but I did have them before. But he has two baskets, and one's ripe and good, and the other one is uneatable. And what God does to Jeremiah, gives him a word picture of what they had mistakenly thought about the people, the exiles versus the people that were left in their nation when they are judged. So this is after Nebuchadnezzar had carried the captive Jeconiah. So this occurs. Remember, there's three deportations from Jerusalem, from Judah, by Nebuchadnezzar. One's 605. The second one is 597. Remember, we're going back to zero. Before Christ, and then the last one is 586, when they completely take out Jerusalem. And in this second
one. So this happens after the second one. He carried people captive, and there was then this thought amongst the people of Judah that the people that were being left were the good individuals, and the people that were being dragged in exile, they deserved it. And what God was going to do was correct their thinking on this whole matter. And so he talks about these figs that are very good. These are gathered in the month of June. They're in Israel. They're a delicacy. The very bad ones, again, are probably pretty rotten and uneatable. And what God does is say, hey, what do you see here? And he's done this a few times as he's gone through the book of Jeremiah, really in the first chapter. He shared a couple things with them as far as an almond tree and the fact that God's word was going to blossom and be used by him to speak to the people of Judah. And then there's another picture that I'm forgetting off the top of my head there in chapter 1. And he talks about a boiling pot and the fact that they're going to go through judgment and it's going to come from Babylon. So all that, there's a vision here with a lesson that Jeremiah is to grasp. And the first thing he covers is the meaning of the good figs. And you see that in verses 4 through 7. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who have carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. And here he talks about what the meaning of the good figs are. He acknowledges that they are the ones who were carried captive. In that crew, what of 605 would have been four individuals we know well of, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm trying to think of the Hananiah, Azrael, and Mishael. I think were their Hebrew names. And Ezekiel. Ezekiel actually went in probably the second, this one here that occurs, the second deportation, but Daniel and his three friends, and what God said was he was going to take care of them in the midst of this thing. And really what he's doing here is he's purging this nation of idolatry. That's what he's going to do ultimately through this judgment, through the 70 years that we'll talk about when we hit chapter 25. But it reminds me of a story way back in the Old Testament, well, further back in the Old Testament, with Joseph, and the fact that what his brothers meant against him, God used. The evil that they did against him, God used. And what Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, it says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And God, through Joseph's life, even though he went through horrible conditions and was accused at every corner by all sorts of individuals, was used to save many. And what God's acknowledging is those who are held captive, ultimately, one, they're going to be a picture, a foreshadowing of ultimately what God's going to do with Israel and bring them back after the tribulation into a full relationship with them. But we have that foreshadowing by the people who are brought back through Ezra and the book of Nehemiah and those stories. But, and there's this quote, God still knows the difference between those caught up in the judgment and those who brought down the judgment. And again, Daniel and the three friends, God uses them in the ministry with Nebuchadnezzar, actually, and Ezekiel also. Not with Nebuchadnezzar, but also uses him in ministry. With that, he then says and promises them some things. He says, I will fulfill these promises from God. And this is what God says he's going to do to bring security into the life of these people that are being taken captive. This is similar to what he said he was going to do through Jeremiah's ministry. If you turn back to Jeremiah 1, verse 10, he uses the same verbiage, kind of in a different order, but he says, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And he uses that same verbiage to provide security for those who are being taken captive, and really speak against those who had come to a wrong conclusion on what God was doing, and with those who are being held captive. And he says, "I will bring them back." And again, this happens a few times, right? We're in the midst of 50 years ago when, well, more than 50 years ago, 1948. That's more than 50 years, right? It's 72 years ago when God brought back Israel as a nation, and is in the midst of doing this same thing, yet their hearts are not after God, in a sense, but God will ultimately do that, as he promises. You see in Ezekiel 36, 37, if you read those. But that's what he's doing here, and he's talking about bringing back Ezra, Nehemiah, and those individuals, and people that will start following the Lord. What God promises, one of my favorite verses on this, is in 2 Chronicles 16:9. And you guys are probably familiar with this, but it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And that's what he does. You see that in the ministry again of Daniel and his friends, Ezekiel. And he does bring them back. When? We'll talk about that next chapter. He'll talk about the fact that they're going to be there for 70 years. And he's going to build them up, he says, not pull them down. He's going to plant them, not pluck them. Right? You bloom where you're planted. No one shows that more than Daniel and probably Ezekiel. Right? Even though they're pulled from everything they know, God uses them because they're faithful to him. And it's encouraging, right, knowing that, you know, God wants to move you somewhere, wants to take you from somewhere, right? He's going to use you. He has a call on people's lives. You know, I'm here because of that. You know, I moved here a couple years ago from the Tri-Cities because God made it clear he wanted to do some ministry. And I even share that with my boys, that God's going to use them here. You know, he didn't just call me, he called my wife, he called my three boys. And, you know, you need to bloom where you're planted. And now it's become home to us, which is an awesome thing. And what he ultimately is going to do with these individuals is he's going to give them a heart to know me. And this is a promise that he's made throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 30, he promises that, you know, if they'll seek after him, he'll come after them. Actually, I think this, right, that's why I wore this shirt. I was trying to remember why this is in Jeremiah. This is actually our VBS shirt that we're having VBS. It represents that. But it's the idea, and I have to read it now, unearthing the truth about Jesus. The idea that you could seek in, I might be getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to read the verse. 29:13, it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And that's what God wanted with these individuals as they're being chastened by the Lord there in Israel. Some being judged because of what they've done, but others being chastened and disciplined to get them to a place where their heart can turn back to the God, to their God, to the God of Israel. And again, this is a foreshadowing. This whole picture here, as he's giving them in security, is a picture of what God does with us. You know, the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And what God does and what he says even in Ezekiel and Jeremiah through the new covenant, that he makes us brand new. He gives us a new heart. And that's what he wants to do with these individuals. That they would claim God to be their God. And this is all covenantal Covenantal language is the idea that they've made a promise to the Lord that they would obey Him and listen to Him. And what God's trying to get them to do is come back to that. And He says that seven different ways throughout the Scriptures as far as the idea that He wanted Judah. He wanted the people of Jerusalem to claim God as theirs. And He says, ultimately, because of this, they will be my people. And a lot of this, again, this it has a near future when it's written fulfillment, and it has a beyond our future fulfillment in the fact that this will happen through the tribulation. It will ultimately bring back the Jewish people to realize that they had forsaken their Messiah. And ultimately, they will come back full force to follow the Lord. And they will return with their whole heart. There's the verse. I just saw it. It's next right here. Sincerity, right? They're going to come back with their whole heart. They're in Jeremiah, and represented by Jeremiah 29:13. So with that, he then goes on to talk about the bad figs. And what I did not read here is, again, what God was doing was changing their mindset. They had come to some conclusions and basically thought they were representing God's mind or heart on the situation. And what God says about this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. They basically had a differing viewpoint from the people. Again, they assumed the exiles were bad, and those who were left were favored. And God was sharing with them that they had come to a wrong conclusion. He was actually going to judge those who were left. And you see that in verses 8 through 10. And He says, as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely, thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah being their last king of Judah, the king of Judah, his princes and residue of Jerusalem who remain in the land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. So they couldn't even hide from God there and take refuge in the land of Egypt. He would take care of them also. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth and for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. Just looking at verse 9, isn't that interesting? Has that not been the historical account of the Jews since when it was written here? It's, you know, they have been treated and mistreated for many and many decades and centuries. Millennials. How do you say that? Millennials? Millennials? Yep. Thank you. I'm not going to try to say it again. Okay. You guys all said it right. So, and I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So, again, He gives us a meaning of the bad figs. Zedekiah and company would not remain. Notice, I did not mention this in the first part when He's talking about the good figs. Well, when He's talking about taking people captive, they took the craftsmen and they took the smiths. And basically we're ruining the infrastructure, the people that produced their infrastructure there in Jerusalem, and they were going to use them there in Babylon. And that's exactly, Nebuchadnezzar had a plan with those. They took people that made up their workforce and drove them and took them away so that even the people that were left could not build and craft up things in order to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and company. Even though Zedekiah did, and that's what we have the third deportation. At one point, Zedekiah got a good idea, which ended up being a real bad idea, that he was no longer going to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, and because of that, Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586 and completely demolishes Jerusalem and completely wipes out the people. And you notice it's thorough. Because even in this, He says that in verse 10, and I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Right? Even if you get away from the fact that, well, in their mindset that they weren't exiled, you're still going to either die by military or by famine or by pestilence, by disease. Not a good place to be. And again, there'll be a reproach, a byword. That just means a proverb, a taunt, a curse. And this is similar language that he's used throughout, the fact that because they were disobedient, because they were not going after God and would not give up their idolatry, or would not, because they had forsaken the Lord, that God was ultimately going to judge them. And then he says, until the land is destroyed and has its rest. And that's, again, how we get into chapter 25. And what you see is these individuals that were left, they were not going to allow their theology to be upset by the words from a prophet of God. They were stubborn. And what they thought of God, they would not allow it to be changed. Yet God was warning them time and time again. So what's interesting as we enter in chapter 25 is we actually go back into time from this point. So we are in 605. Is that the date I gave you? No, 597. We're going to go back to 605. Remember, we're going, it's kind of different dating. We're going to zero. So we're going back in time, and this is when this takes place, because it says it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was a son of Josiah. And basically in the year 605, this is actually when Nebuchadnezzar took root too. I think in 605 his father had died. But also Nebuchadnezzar in 605 defeated Egypt at Carchemish. And because of that, the king of Judah transferred allegiance from Egypt to try to get on board with Babylon, but that did not work. And all this, as he's dating this, tells us here in the first couple of verses that Jeremiah was roughly halfway through his ministry. He started in 626, I think it was, with Josiah, and 627, and now it was roughly 605. So he's, you guys can do the math, 22, 23 years in. He was 17, they believe, when he started. So he's 40. So he's my age. I still have to admit that. Still have trouble that I'm over 40. Sorry. Still bothers me a little bit. But they, and what he's going to share here is the fact that they have not listened. And he's also going to tell them their sentence, and it will be 70 years. But then there's a transition in this chapter, right? Because what he'll do is not only speak to the people of Judah, but he'll speak to the other nations. He spent 24 chapters speaking against Judah and Jerusalem. And now at the end of this chapter, he'll address the nations. And one, address the nations on how they treated Jerusalem and Judah. And God's not thrilled with individuals that go after his people, even if they're used as instruments to judge his people. If they go too far, he takes care of it. So with that, let's read a couple verses here in chapter 25. Read the first seven. It says, "The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and evil thoughts, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." So, again, I titled this study, Listen Up. And notice he says and emphasizes this throughout these first seven verses. We kind of gave you the history. And what he does is he recounts the warnings that he's given to them. He says, I've been speaking to you now 23 years. And again, the tenacity that, you know, Jeremiah has to continue to speak to an unresponsive people is, again, something we can only credit to God. The fact that he gave him this heart to do this. He says, I've been rising early. I'm doing it daily. It's the intention God laid on my heart that you guys would turn, and you will not. And how did he do it? Because how is he inspired? Again, notice as he starts each message, it's the word of the Lord came to me. Right? And that's why we will always, you know, at this church, emphasize the fact that you need to spend time in your word. Right? The Lord can speak to you, and that's how he speaks to you, is through his word. Right? That's why I, you know, read the scriptures to you. Because I know, you know, I've been in many Bible studies and, you know, I lose track. Not that you guys ever lose track, right? But I lose track about 15 minutes in as, you know, the pastor's reading a verse or something, and I just, God speaks to me on that, and I'm diving somewhere else rather than paying attention to the rest. So I understand that. And again, because God is a personal God, he wants to speak to you. And often, the most I've, and I've listened to some awesome Bible teachers, and yet the most I've gotten out of the Word is when I spend time with him personally, at home or wherever I do that. And God is faithful to speak to us. And yet they would not hear from him. They would not hear from him. And he says, I've even sent servants, my prophets, to you. And as we've been going through the minor prophets on Sunday night, it's the same. It seems like the same message, sometimes to a different people, whether he's talking to the north, to the south, or talking to the south and north, speaking of Israel and Judah, or, you know, as we're going through Nahum, he's speaking to the Ninevites of Assyria. Again, that message that I don't want to judge, but I will, if you will not repent or turn back from your evil ways. And he sent many prophets to these people. And Jeremiah really was the last prophet to Judah as far as the fact before they were judged. As in, well, because they're in the midst of that right now. And it's the same message, he says, that I've been sharing with you guys. Repent. Turn back. Repent means not only, well, it means a change in mind. And followed by a change in direction. To do a 180. To, instead of going after the things, going after your own things, the way you think life should be, it's to go after the Lord. Do a 180 and go after him. Right? And I just think of the word disciple. To be a follower of Christ. That's what God's called us to do. And instead, they're going to, what he wants them to do is repent of their evil ways and their evil doings, because they're going to be held accountable. And the fact that he is a jealous God and does not want them to go after other gods. And he says this idolatry is rampant. They're going after and worshiping other things than God. Remember, it's his first commandment to love the Lord and to go after him and have no other things before him. And yet that's what they were doing. And he says, you still have not listened to me after all these messages, after all these servants have been sent to you to try to get you to turn. So you provoked me to anger, and it's going to be punishable. And what is it going to be punishable with? Is a 70-year sentence. And that's what you see in verses 8 through 14. It says in verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. against its inhabitants and against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to their works of their hands. And so he pronounces this 70-year sentence on Judah. And notice when he starts out, he says, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts," and basically that's the Lord of the heavenly armies, kind of showing his power in that situation. "And because you have not heard," again, this is a pronouncement he's made throughout Jeremiah's sermons, prophecies, that he's going to bring a family, bring these families from the north. Again, that's kind of the strategic way in which they come, Babylon, and his allies, to bring judgment upon Judah. Notice what he says, which is kind of shocking, what he says about Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him his servant. "He's my servant." Now, this is not the first time or the last time that he does this, right? He also calls Cyrus, a pagan king of the Medes and Persians, his shepherd. He called Pharaoh, somebody in the book of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. He called him, let me read the passage. In Romans 9:17, it says, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Again, what he's talking about when he calls him the servant or shepherd, and the fact that he's going to use him for his purpose, and that is his will. He's going to accomplish his will. And he'll choose different avenues, different instruments. In this case, he's going to use Babylon to bring down judgment. And this is, you know, one of my favorite books is Habakkuk. And he has an issue against this because Babylon was such a wicked nation. He said, "How would you dare use a more wicked nation than us?" And yet God says, "Be quiet. That's what I'm going to do," in a sense. I wanted to use the other word, and I didn't think so. But, you know, be quiet. Ultimately, and what he says in here, which is encouraging also, that the Babylonians are still going to be held accountable to the cruelty that they put upon you, even though I'm using them as an instrument to judge you. And what you see, in, like, for example, in verse 10, basically daily life, the daily life and the sounds that go along with that and the sights would be removed because of devastation. And he then talks about, is actually the first time he uses the word 70 years as a sentence against this nation. And why 70 years? Well, let's talk about that. And he talks about nations, not only this one. And we'll get into that a little further into this. But they shall serve Babylon. And why 70 years? And if you guys can all turn back to Leviticus 25. Some of you guys know this, but I think it's Leviticus, where is that in my book? There it is. Sometimes I write the page number. I should have done that here. Leviticus 25. Let's read. Where am I going to read? I should know this. 3 through 5 here. Leviticus 25, 3 through 5. It says, 6 years you shall... Well, let's go with 2. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land which I give you, then you shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord.'" Now, there's different kinds of Sabbaths. We know there's one from Friday night to Saturday. That's the weekly Sabbath. There's Sabbaths based on festivals. Three times a year, there's... But here he's going to talk about a yearly Sabbath. Well, let me continue to read. It says, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And what God said is you need to give your land a rest. Agrarian society, but what he also says in this, in the sixth year, I'll give you enough abundance in the sixth year that will carry you through the seventh year, and then you can start over in the eighth year. But what Israel was guilty of really kind of starts in the ministry of Saul, is that they no longer gave their land rest. And they did that for 490 years. So for 490 years, they did not give their land rest. And so if you do the math, 490 divided by 7 is 70, right? And that's why God basically pronounced this. And he predicted here in 26, going to Leviticus 26, he says in verse 32, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword against you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. God will get what he asked for ultimately. And the last passage that talks about this in 2 Chronicles and tying Jeremiah into this, he says, 2 Chronicles, really the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, he says in verses 20 and 21, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, which we've been talking about, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so what God was doing is getting back what he required from them. Right? And I think of that passage in Galatians. It talks about God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And what they did not sow, well, what they shouldn't have done is sowed for that seventh year, for 490 years. And in doing so, did not allow God to provide or show his provision. Think about that. Because, depending on your agriculture, something I don't experience, because I go to Winco. Well, I don't. My wife goes to Winco and those things. But depending on the Lord, your sixth year, imagining, coming the sixth year, knowing you're going to have enough crop that's going to last you through the next year, and allowing God. And what they did is rip off their people. They didn't get to see God provision through that whole 490 years. And they didn't allow God to take care of them. And because of that, God was going to get that back. And then he goes on. And that's the 70 years. And what's interesting is Daniel. Well, there's a lot of things interesting about Daniel. But what Daniel does as he's reading and taking Jeremiah's words to be scripture, and he's not that far removed from Jeremiah as he's reading this. He's a pretty old man at this point in Daniel 9, but he's reading and he takes and reads these passages that we're reading today. And because of that, he gets excited. And he gets... Daniel 9 is a great passage because he just predicts what's going to happen to Israel, in the future through the tribulation and all that stuff, and the fact that the Messiah is going to come to the day. He predicts all that stuff. There's a lot there. But in the first part of Daniel 9, he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He knew, as he's in captivity towards the end of his, as an old man, he knew that they were going to return. And we see that in the book of Ezra, I think chapter 3, where they return back to the land of, by a decree of Cyrus. Man, I could spend a lot of time there. There's all sorts of cool things that happen through that whole thing. But again, we're talking about the 70 years. Why they got the 70 years. And again, God was going to use Babylon as an instrument. But they will be held accountable. God will take vengeance upon them because of their cruelty. He said they're going to be a perpetual desolation. And we see this again in the book of Daniel, Daniel 5. Right? As God takes out the Babylonians. Only after a 70-year period and rule. Which is interesting because if you go to the book of Daniel, they're the head of gold. No ancient empire of similar power lasted such a short time. Yet we know what God's estimation of this empire was. Because this whole idea of Babylon extends into the New Testament, into the book of Revelation, right? The commercial Babylon and just the that whole thing. So, all to tell you, again, God says, I'm going to take care of this instrument because they're not going to get away with the cruelty that they done against you. Some people ask, you know, why is Babylon held in such an esteem, you know, when, you know, the Assyrians were even more cruel, their cruelty. And some people believe because, and this is kind of an aside, that, you know, Babylon destroyed the temple, which God was not fond of. And that's what they did in the book of, well, that's what they did in 586, rather than ascribing Assyria. Because Assyria was, I think, the dominant nation for at least 100 years, whereas more than 100 years, where Babylon was only 70. All that, what God says at the end of this, he says, I will fulfill all my words against this land first, and then against Babylon. If you see that in verses 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, yeah. And notice he starts with his land. Right? And that's the old idea. That's the principle. And we need to understand that. As some of us see in our nation that there's judgment coming. But what God's clear about judgment is that judgment comes to the house of God first. Right? You see that here and with the people of Judah. He's going to deal with Judah, and then he deals with the other nations, and then he deals with Babylon, right? For it says in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And again, there is two types of warnings in that, right? One, that we need to get right with the Lord as a people of God. And you see that, for example, when we do communion often. I use the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And what he says, and that's why we do communion, right? Not only to remember what Jesus did for each and every one of us, but to get right with him. But it says in 1 Corinthians 11, that passage, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And again, the idea is that we need to be right with the Lord, and what he will take care of is his house first, and then he moves on from there. And that's exactly what you see in verses 15 through 29. To close this up, seeing I have 10 minutes, I'm going to make this work, right? And what he does in verses 15 through 29, you kind of see his pattern. Again, he takes care of his people first. He's going to ultimately judge them through Babylon. and then he's going to go to other nations. But he's going to use Babylon against those other nations also. And we'll talk about that. Let's read, and then we'll finish it up. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine, cup of fury, from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink it and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord has sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude of the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, and the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the furthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. And the kings of Shishak shall come, shall drink after them. Therefore thus says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Again, we have a picture, whether it's a vision, a symbolic act, or a literal fulfillment. Some people believe, you know, how is he going to make all these nations drink this cup? Like, he couldn't go to the king of Persia or the king of Babylon and go, hey, Lord told me to have you drink this. They would probably execute him on the spot. So what some people believe, and you see this in chapter 27, is that he gives it to representatives or merchants from each nation. What I believe, it could just be a symbolic act, a vision that he's given, and trying to show that, again, he spent 24 chapters making pronouncements against Judah and Jerusalem. Now he's bringing up the nations. And notice, like I said, he starts with Jerusalem and Judah, and then he goes on, and there is a, well, geography lesson in this, and I could use it, but I do know where some of these places are, as he's talking about. The Philistines are basically modern-day Gaza Strip, over there on the east side, west side of Israel. Then you have those in verse 21 kind of mentioning Edom, Moab, and that's modern-day Jordan. Then you have verse 22 is probably Lebanon, the region of Lebanon, which is north. Then you have verse 23, names of tribes or families from Saudi Arabia. Then you have some mentioned, the Medes are really Iran, Persia area. And then you have Shishak, which is there's a whole study in that, but it's really just a code name for Babylon. It's just a code name for Babylon. Again, if you want to look up something tonight, that'll keep you busy for the code in which they used on that name right there, Shishak. But again, he just goes through the path, really, of what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do through Babylon. That's how he's going to attack these nations, right? We talked about he became king after his father had died, but with the fight against Egypt and Pharaoh and Gargamesh in 605. And then he just swooped through and took out all these nations. But ultimately, God's going to then bring a judgment on these. Well, he was using Babylon to bring judgment on these nations who were not pleasant or nice to Judah. And so the idea that he was going to make them drink is the idea that they were just going to receive judgment. And you can almost, it's a kind of a foreshadowing of even, we know that what Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. But it represented his death, that he was going to die. But it also the idea that he was going to bear, as we learned in the book of Isaiah 50, in Isaiah 53, that he was going to bear the judgment of the world on himself. And so this drink is, you know, the idea of judgment's going to come upon them. You know, they brought suffering on Judah, so God was going to cause suffering for them. And again, we have a picture of something similar. Again, a passage you guys can all study out, but Numbers 5, I actually read it this morning. When a husband thought that his wife had cheated on him, she would basically could bring him to the priest and make her take a drink. And if she had cheated on him, this drink would basically, I think it would basically cause her thigh to rot and her gut to swell. And if she hadn't, boy was the husband in trouble, right? If she wasn't guilty, and basically the drink that she had would not be bitter. And it would be a sign that she had not cheated. And all that is just talking about the fact that here in this situation, they're bringing about judgment because they had cheated on their wife, which was Jehovah, not their wife, sorry. They, as a wife of Jehovah, sorry, I just called God a girl. As Jehovah, they had cheated on Jehovah as the wife, Israel as the wife of Jehovah, and they were found guilty. And so God was going to judge them. And they would be the object of God's wrath. And you see that. And again, and he then asks a question at the end, you know, if I'm going to judge my own people, don't think you're going to go unpunished. And so you see, even as a people that do not follow God, there's an accountability to God as a nation. Because he says, you will not go unpunished. There in verses 27 through 29. With that, oh, I do have one last section. I think I lied to you earlier, but I'm going to read this. I'll talk through it quickly and we'll finish up. Therefore, prophesy against them. In verse 30, them all. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice with his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give them those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. There shall become refuge on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roar about in ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. And the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. And again, God, in summary, says he's going to judge the nations. And he gives them description, pictures, descriptive pictures of what it looks like as a lion. He says he's going to roar as a treader of grapes, as a court prosecutor. He's going to plead his case against them. As a warrior, he's going to use a sword. He says, as a mighty storm, he's going to cause a whirlwind. Again, all descriptive pictures of the judgment that's going to come. And it's not only in present time, again, a foreshadowing. A lot of this is foreshadowing what he's going to do ultimately as we go through the book of Tribulation during the end of the millennial reign. But here, he's saying this is exactly what's going to happen to these nations that have either treated Judah badly or had not listened, or just for their cruelty against humanity. And he says, to the extent that he's going to kill these bodies or judge these bodies, they're going to be slain from one end to the other end of earth. And they're going to be unburied like refuse. A word for dung, basically. They're going to look like dung because they're unburied. And you see this take place in the book of Revelation 19 again. And finally, what he says, and really kind of in application also, he says, this is, you're inescapable. It's inescapable. Inescapable. Is that even a word? Inescapable. Hope so. Right? Inescapable that the judgment that will come on those who are held accountable. And he says to the rulers, to the shepherds, you need to wail and cry. You do not want to incur God's wrath. You need to roll in ashes. And that's the sign of mourning and humiliation because of what you've done. And so he keeps those who should be accountable and brings about harsh judgment, right? And the Bible's clear, you know, to us who know better, there's going to be more of an accountability. And that's a principle throughout the Word of God. And he says, you're going to fall like a precious vessel. You know, a precious vessel, it just wasn't one of those clay jars, as we see in the book of, in chapter 19, when he talked about Jeremiah going out and breaking this glass and breaking a jar and basically saying, this is what's going to happen to you guys. He's actually talking about precious vessel, the idea that he's separated these individuals for a purpose, and yet they would not listen or fulfill their purpose in bringing people to Christ or sharing God with these people. And because of that, their pastures will be plundered. That's their land being destroyed. And what it says, and should frighten everybody in verse 38, should have frightened them as they heard this. He has left his lair, speaking of God as, you know, a lion. And that's what it says in Revelation 5. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there he is on the prowl. And in the book of Revelation, it really can be divided in three different parts, right? In chapters 1 through 3, he's the Lord of the churches. In chapters 4 through 20, he's the lion over the nations. And that's what's being represented here. And finally, and what we want to be is in chapters 21 and 22, as he's the Lamb among believers, right? And so with that application, he says one thing. He says, because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So we can either have God as our liberator, or we can have him as the oppressor. And hopefully you want to be on the side of him as your liberator, right? As he's speaking judgment against all these nations, right? And what God has shown throughout his word is that we do not have to incur the wrath of God. In fact, in Isaiah, again, Isaiah 53, the wrath of God was poured out on his son on the cross for each and every one of us. And if we would come to believe in him and accept him as our Lord and Savior, that judgment stays there. Well, that judgment has been poured out already on Jesus Christ for us. He substituted himself for our sins and transgressions. Or you can be on the other end of what happened to these nations and will ultimately happen in the future. he can be your oppressor. Right? He doesn't put individuals in hell. They basically, because of their denial of Christ, place themselves there. But ultimately, he will judge. And again, you want to know him as liberator and not as the oppressor. And again, that's a decision we can all make. And that's just by, the Bible is clear, if we call on the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And if you haven't done that this morning, I would just ask, as I finish up in prayer, that you would call on his name. And God says he is faithful and he will declare you a child of his if you've received him. Right? And as we teach here at Calvary Chapel Billings, right, we need to recognize that we're a sinner and we violated the law, and then we need to receive Christ. Well, we need to repent, turn from our sins, and then receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, he becomes our Lord and Savior, and he does a work in our lives. And many individuals in this room can share that with you, if that's what you want to do this morning. And for us believers, again, right, we're accountable to God. The more we know, the more we read this word, the more we need to apply what it says. We do not want to fall in any situation where we see God as a lion coming out of his lair. I don't know about you. I'm not like Daniel or like David, who took on lions. I would run. I like to visit them at zoos. Period. There. So with that, let me close. Lord, again, just ask if there is someone listening to my voice who hasn't called on your name. Lord, I'd ask that you would give them that boldness, Lord, because you have, and what you promise in your word is that you come to give us life, and that more abundantly. Lord, I just thank you for that. And if I just ask that they would do that this morning, Lord, so they don't have to see you as an oppressor, as one who will ultimately bring down judgment to those who have rejected you. Lord, I just thank you for this passage. And for us as believers, again, that we'd just be obedient to your word. We'd continue to live as disciples, those who follow you, Lord. And just ask that you would give us that ability through your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, Lord, and empower us to continue to go after you and be a representative to this world around us. Lord, again, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Jeremiah's tenacity. Thank you for giving him your word to get him through this 40 years of messages to an unresponsive people. Yet, there's so much to glean here, and just thank you for it. Lord, just ask that you would bless us as we go our way. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. Amen. God bless, guys.